We are continuing our series in 1 Corinthians, and you'll remember, if you've been here for much of this, that the church in Corinth was a church with problems. It's so ironic sometimes, you know, people will leave a church because of problems, and they hope to go somewhere else where there aren't those problems. Well, the church of Jesus has always had problems because people are sinners. They're not perfect. You will never find a church on earth that you can say, finally, I found it, the perfect church. And they always say, if you do find one like that and you go there, as soon as you go there, you'll ruin it, okay? Churches have problems because we're forgiven sinners. And so we keep the view that Jesus has. He loves his church. He's never deserted his church. And you know, someday I'll have to do a whole series on this, on the church itself. I feel like there's such a tendency today among so many people. It never used to be this way, but people give up on the church. They don't give up on being a Christian, but they just decide the church isn't important anymore. I see it all the time on people I've known for a long time that suddenly they do not see a value any longer for the church. They speak against, well, the institutionalized church, and it has problems, and so forth and so on. But the fact is, if you look at what God's Word says, you see he's the one that thought up the idea of the church. He loves his church. Much of the teaching in the New Testament only makes sense within the context of meeting together. It doesn't make sense if everybody is just an entity to their self and they're just lone believers out there. Much of the teaching in the New Testament makes no sense, except in the context of people that meet together, that have a commitment to each other, that love each other, that see a calling to exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit together, that see a calling to encourage one another and to pray for one another and to work together to win souls. So I just have to say that because I've known so many people in the past couple years that I find out they no longer have a use for the church and they're out doing their thing. And I think, read your Bible. God loves his church. It's not going to change. Anyway, that's not what I intended to say today. The church in Corinth was a church with problems. Paul was not writing a sentimental greeting card to Corinth when he penned these words. He was addressing serious issues. It was a church that had division and strife. It was a church that had overt sexual immorality going on among the members, and it was not being addressed. Nobody was doing anything about it. It was just going on. Everybody knew it, and nobody had the courage to say anything about it. Members were suing one another in civil court. The church members were trying to figure out how to be Christian in a pagan culture, and they weren't doing that very well either. Some understood liberty in Christ. Some of them understood the freedoms they had as Christians. They weren't bound with the law, and instead of using them to love one another or even denying themselves in the purpose of love, they were flaunting their freedoms and they were offending one another by showing off what they now thought they had the freedom to do. And as we saw the last couple of weeks, that church in Corinth was a church that had lost its mission. It had lost a passion for the lost. It lost a number one priority on winning the unsaved to Christ. And that brings us up to today's text, which is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 22 verses. I wish I could tell you this is just going to be a pleasant, you know, fun to listen to message this morning. I didn't write this, okay? The Holy Spirit wrote it. And so I'm up to chapter 10. Warning against idolatry, it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Verse 5. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel, and not those who eat the sacrifice, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they do to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Many people taste the riches of God's grace, and yet they're under his wrath. That's what this text is saying to us, plain and simple. About 2 million Jews traveled from Egypt to the Promised Land, crossing through the wilderness over the period of 40 years. 2 million people. They all experienced God leading them by a cloud by day and by a fire at night. They all crossed through the Red Sea and saw the Egyptian chariots and the soldiers upon them drowned when God divided the waters. They all experienced a miraculous, supernatural provision of manna and quail that God gave them to eat. When thirsty, they all experienced water that came from a rock. And it's interesting that that happened two different times in that wilderness journey, once at the beginning and once at the end. And this text says that these verses even indicate that the rocks that brought forth the water on those two occasions were representative of Jesus Christ, that he was the rock with them. He was the source of living water, indicating that Jesus, in a very real sense, was walking with the Israelites for those 40 years, in the same way that he appeared with the three young Jewish men that were in the fiery furnace. Remember, they saw one that appeared to them as the Son of God? Well, it's the same way. Jesus was with them in the wilderness. And even though this entire group experienced all the same provision of God, all the same presence of God, right here, Paul says, with most of them, God was not pleased. Most died in the wilderness under the judgment of God. In fact, there were actually only two people out of that group that made it into the Promised Land, Caleb and Joshua. There are only two men out of 2 million. And this is written, and Paul says this is written as a warning to us. It's written as a very dire warning. I hope you don't mind dire warnings. When I was a kid and my dad disciplined me, he was trying to protect me. He was doing it for my good. And hopefully you had a parent that lovingly disciplined you for your good. As you look back, you're glad. Well, God gives us dire warnings because he wants us to make it. He wants us to do well. He wants us to live under his blessing and not under his judgment. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Paul says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And even though every one of us sitting in this room today receives daily blessing upon blessing upon blessing from God, that does not mean God is pleased with us. These people in the wilderness were recipients of constant blessing upon blessing, and God was not pleased with most of them. But just because we enjoy a lot of good things and we think, oh, God's taking care of me, look what he did for me, that's not an indication, that's not a proof that God is pleased with us. Even though he daily provides us with all kinds of physical provisions, that doesn't mean that it is well with our soul. Even though God does not strike us with lightning bolts, when we're stubborn, when we're rebellious, and we constantly do the same thing willfully and rebelliously, that doesn't mean that he is pleased with us and it doesn't matter to us. The word tells us that he causes the sun to rise on both the just and the unjust. He takes care of both the just and the unjust. He causes the rain to fall, the sun to shine on both the righteous and the unrighteous. So just because we are recipients of his goodness and his provision doesn't mean everything is just hunky-dory with God and our soul. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who, what, people? One who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Doesn't it help to have that on the screen? So when I ask a question, yeah. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many wonderful works in your name? Didn't we volunteer and help at the church? Weren't we an usher? Weren't we on the worship team? Didn't we put an offering in the basket every week? Didn't we go to the nursing home and help visit people? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There are four specific warnings in this text. And while you're taking a breath from the direness of this message, give me a chance to take a sip of water. The Holy Spirit here makes a laundry list of grievous sins that the Israelites committed while in the wilderness so as we don't make the same mistake. He doesn't want us to fall under the judgment. Can I say that? He doesn't want us to fall under his judgment. He wants us to fall under his mercy and grace and love. That's his heart towards us. That's his desire towards us. And so he sets us up with dire warnings so we don't make the same mistake as 2 million people did in the wilderness. First, he says, do not be idolaters. As you know, Beth and I just returned from India where our daughter got married. And India is a land of very overt idolatry. And when Matthew Gieberges was living in this area and preached here a lot, he would say that India was the land of 6 million gods. Now, I don't know about that number. I was trying to find 6 million gods in India. I only got up to about 4 million and something, and then I lost count, and I didn't want to start over again. But for sure, there is worship of false gods everywhere in India. You see, this will surprise many of you, you see swastikas everywhere in India. Well, you and I probably associate swastikas with World War II and Adolf Hitler. Well, he didn't originate the swastika. It actually originated in India. It's been used for thousands of years. And you see them everywhere over in India. Particularly, you'll see them on the hood of a car, in the very center where a hood ornament would go, you see a red swastika. Or you might see it over a door frame of a house. What is it? It's considered a charm. It's a charm. It's a false god. It's a calling upon, you know, some kind of a demon to prosper you. And that's the origin of the swastika. And they're everywhere in India. Many vehicles in India, I want to say most vehicles in India, because that's probably true, are adorned, the dashboards are adorned with false gods. This little tiny plastic statues. You see them in taxis, you see them in private vehicles. I think they were in every vehicle we were in India. And let me tell you, it's an ugly looking thing. Seriously, it is ugly. You think, who would want that? How can somebody look at that and say, that's my God? It looks kind of like a cross between a human and an elephant with a trunk, and it's just ugly. But they're everywhere, and people don't hardly think twice about having a car without a false god on their dashboard. Above the front doors of a lot of homes, I don't want to make feedback here, but say where the exit light is, the wall might be cut out so there's an indentation in there, and sitting on that little shelf would be a false god. And there'd be a little light over there, so at night it's illuminated. Every place you go, there's signs of idolatry. There are Hindu temples everywhere. We saw some Sikh temples, but the Hindu temples predominate, if that's a word, every place you go. Some of them are very big and large, and people congregate there all day, every day. Others are just little little places in the highway. You're driving on the road, and you look down over to your left, and there's this little tiny shrine there just set between some stores, and there's this little shrine. So the people that work at those stores, that visit, that patronize the stores, can stop during the day and go pay homage to their gods. We sat outside one Hindu temple one day. It was situated in a park or next to a park, and so it was a nice place to visit, and you could watch the Hindu temple and watch the people that came and went. And this one man in particular intrigued me. He wasn't the only one doing this, but he just kind of intrigued me because he looked to me like a businessman. He was dressed really well, and it's the middle of the work day, and a part of the work week, and this very nice businessman-looking guy shows up at this temple, and he goes over the front door and takes off his shoes and walks in, and there's so much open window space that you kind of see him going back and forth and doing various kinds of rituals and oblations. And then this really got my attention, he shows up with this little copper kettle, like a little copper teapot, and he puts something in. I think it was probably milk, maybe it was water, but I think it's milk. And he comes out of the temple and, you know, has his shoes off, and he's got this copper kettle, and he walks down the path. I'm thinking, where is he going with that? I mean, a copper kettle, if you sell it for scrap metal, it's worth a few dollars. I like to sell scrap copper. I mean, you here have scrap copper. Just give it my way. Okay, it's worth about $3 a pound. I'm thinking, that's a nice copper kettle. So he walks down the path and goes over to some trees where there's another little shrine, and he pours out his offering there. And then he goes back into the temple and does something and comes out another door and walks over to some other shrine there. So there's the overt worship of false gods every place you go in India. And we may not bow. You and I might not bow to the gods of wood or metal or plastic or stone. We might not have a crystal at home that we seek every morning direction from. But anytime anything is more important to us than our God, we are idolaters. Anytime something becomes more important to us than God, than Jesus, we are idolaters. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. That means don't put anything else ahead of me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That means anytime we love something else more, anytime he's not as important to us as something else, we are idolaters. When we love the visible things of life more than the invisible God who made them, we are guilty of the same kind of idolatry that kept most of the wandering Jews out of the promised land. The second thing on our laundry list here of dire warnings is do not indulge in sexual immorality. At one point in their journey, the Israelites began to whore after the Midianite women. They were strictly off limits. Strictly off limits. God knew that if they began to go astray with the pagan women, that they would adopt the pagan women's religion. And so God said, stay away from them. You shouldn't intermarry. You shouldn't be dating them. You should have nothing to do with them. Well, at some point, they just took a liking to the Midianite women. They were attractive. They were hot, as we'd say. And so they began to whore after them, and it got so blatant that they would do it in front of the leadership. They would do it in front of the priests. The guy would come along with some Midianite girl and head off into a tent. They weren't shy. They weren't embarrassed. They weren't ashamed about it at all. They were just out in the open doing it. And I suppose, like we think sometimes, well, nothing happened the last time. God didn't strike me, so it must be okay. But for that reason, God sent a plague among them that killed 23,000 people in one day. That's just one day. Imagine trying to dig the graves for 23,000 stinking bodies in the wilderness. 23,000 people died in one day because of sexual immorality. Enough said. Do not put Christ to the test. It's the third dire warning here. That means do not test his patience by grumbling. Grumbling. Anybody here ever grumble? Ever complain? Ever complain about your life? Ever complain because you don't have what somebody else has? Well, God got pretty upset with the Israelites for groaning, for grumbling, for complaining in the wilderness. Christ is seen as walking with Israelites throughout their journey. He was the rock from whom the water came. In the same way that he was present with those three young Jewish men in the furnace, he was present with them for those 40 years. But the Israelites didn't like their lot in life in the wilderness, and they grumbled. Whatever he did for them, whatever he provided, sooner or later they grew tired of that. They weren't happy anymore, and they grumbled and murmured and started saying, well, we should never have left Egypt. We had it so good back there in Egypt. We had the onions. We had the leeks. Ah, remember the days in Egypt. They forgot about the torture, forgot about the slavery, forgot about all the suffering they went through, all the endless work, making bricks without straw. Forgot all about that. They just remembered the onions and the leeks in Egypt. And they couldn't even see that and remember that God had brought them out of Egypt after the plagues, that he had caused them to cross through the Red Sea, that he provided manna and quail and water from a rock. Pretty soon that just wasn't sufficient, and they started grumbling and complaining. And the word says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Many of the grumblers died from snake bites. What a way to go, huh? I bet a lot of you here don't like snakes for anything. And when we grumble and complain about our life, though we are exceedingly blessed, we're trying the patience of God. I think that there's an easy way to stop grumbling and complaining. Now, we don't always want to do this, but all you have to do is ask the Lord to start reminding you before you say something you shouldn't say. I have never seen a prayer that God answers quicker than that. You know, if you pray for healing, you might have to wait. You might have to wonder why it doesn't happen. But you ask him to start reminding you before you say the wrong thing. He answers those prayers instantaneously. And you won't hardly be able to talk without getting convicted and knowing when you shouldn't say something, when you should keep quiet. He'll answer that prayer. That's probably the easiest thing in the world to conquer is a grumbling spirit, by just asking the Lord to put a guard about your lips and remind you before you're about to say something you shouldn't say. The fourth thing on the laundry list is don't be smug or prideful and assume that you can't fall. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We are not invincible to temptation. And our enemy will often use the very blessings of God to lead us astray from him. And if there's one thing that I think American Christians especially fall into, it's that very thing. We live in a country that's so exceedingly blessed. I mean, go spend a few weeks in India and see how most people live. Go spend a few weeks in some of the barrios in the Philippines or among those that say in Manila feed off the garbage dumps and just trying to find enough to get by on. But you come to America and we have so much blessing. So much physical blessing and provision. The poorest among us has so much. And it's so easy for those things to lead us astray. We start loving the created things. We love the things that life can give us. And we never can really get enough, can we? And once you start really going down that path and just loving the things that life can give you and the pleasure that money can buy, you start to really go down that path, it's endless. Because there's always something else. And you get a little more money, well, then you can up the ante. You can increase your standard of living even more. You can have more. You can go to better vacations. You can eat finer food. No longer is it a treat to take the family to McDonald's. Well, now you want to go to Olive Garden. And then you move past that and say, you know, why not Deer Path Inn in Lake Forest? Why not, you know, the steakhouse in Chicago? I mean, once you go on that path of loving things of the world, it's endless. There's always something else. Don't just visit the Cubs in Chicago. You know, fly to Los Angeles, watch them play there. There's always something else that you can do. Having looked at all these dire warnings, we might think that we have to walk around in great fear. lest we displease God and have him consume us. And I think you'll see as I proceed here, that's really the last thing God is saying here in these verses. And so the last thing I'm saying to you today, that you ought to be just scared to death and terrified every day you wake up that you're going to blow it and God's just going to send a serpent to bite you, or he's going to let you just die all of a sudden. That's not what this is saying, and I think if you listen carefully as I finish up here this morning, you'll get my heart, which I know is the heart of God. We noticed in India that oftentimes the Hindus will practice all kinds of outward religious ceremonies. I mean, we saw it among DJ's family. Every place you go, you see all these rituals that people go through, and it's amazing, really, because you come to America, and it's hard to get people even to commit to a church and to do much. And yet you go over there, and everybody all day is doing all these religious rituals that are all empty and false and don't do anything, but they have to do them. And I asked DJ, our new son-in-law, about that. And I said, why is it? He said, it's because they're doing it out of fear. They're all afraid of what will happen if they don't make that oblation, if they don't sprinkle those ashes, they don't throw those petals around, they don't go to the temple and pour out some milk on some little shrine out in the garden. They're afraid of what will happen to them. They're afraid that something's going to happen to their children. Something's going to happen to their grandchildren. There's going to be an accident. There's going to be a fire. And so all of their endless religious rituals are not out of a heart of loving God, but it's out of fear of what's going to happen to my life, what's going to happen to my loved ones, what's going to happen to my spouse if I fail to do this today, if I don't do it right. Paul is not, absolutely not suggesting here that we be afraid of God and fearful that we're going to accidentally misstep and he's just going to rip our name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Rather, what we ought to be fearful of is fearful of our own pride. Be careful, those of you who think you stand, lest you fall. He's not saying be terrified of what God's going to do to you. He's saying look at yourself. Be terrified of what your own pride can lead you to believe. So you start thinking, well, I'm just fine. I can do whatever I want. See, it's never hurt me yet. God's never punished me yet. Lifted up in pride is that you cannot fail. Let's be fearful of our own self-righteousness. It's so easy to think that because God has let me get away with it so far, it's really okay. Because he hasn't punished me. Because he hasn't let me catch some disease. Because he's just let it continue for months or years, that it must be okay. And so we start thinking, I'm just fine. I'm doing just fine in the sight of God. I'm a good person. I'm a nice person. Let's be fearful of not being honest with ourselves. There's one thing we can do that I think will help keep us on the right path. It's being honest with ourselves. You know, a lot of people can't be honest with themselves. They can't tell themselves the truth. And I guess part and parcel of that is a lot of people can't be told the truth. You know, you can't go to that person you love and care about and ask them about something in their life. They get offended. They get upset. Well, who are you to talk to me that way? How can you ask me a question like that? Because there's a fear of honesty. So have a fear of not being honest with yourself. It's a blessing, it's a relief, it's a freeing thing to know that God is the kind of God that you can go to and bear your soul with. And you don't have to hide what happened in the darkness. You don't have to hide what was in your heart or what is in your heart. You can just, you know, like opening your shirt and say, Lord, here I am. This is me. You know it already, but I don't want any secrets. It's wonderful to know God in that kind of a way. And to know that we can be that way with him. We can be honest before him. In fact, he loves that. He draws near to the one who is humble and contrite in spirit. He draws near to the one who trembles at his word. Be fearful of walking all over the cross of Christ and using it as a license to sin. Well, God is so merciful. He loves to forgive. Jesus died on the cross to forgive me, so I'll make him really happy and I'll give him a whole lot to forgive. Well, sometimes we think that way. Paul addressed that in the book of Romans. The Romans were thinking that way. Well, if God just loves to forgive, I'll give him a lot to forgive. Be fearful of using that cross of Calvary as an excuse, as a license, as freedom to sin. These verses that we've dealt with today, as dire as they are, simply are not written so that we become fearful and afraid and concerned every day that we're going to lose our salvation today because of something that we do or fall into. They are written, rather, so that we will take heed, so that we will learn from the example of the Israelites and not make the same mistakes. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So the purpose is not to make us shake in our boots. The purpose is not to make us scared to death of God. The purpose is so we say, oh, okay, I see what happened to those Israelites, and these are written as an example to me. I don't want to make the same mistake. I don't want to fall into sexual immorality. I don't want to be an idolater. I don't want to fall into self-righteousness, thinking all's well with my soul when it's not. Okay, I will take heed, Lord. I will learn from this because it's the reason why it's written. God would have every one of us know that life with him, the way of life with him, is not hard. It's not elusive. The path to life, even it's narrow, yes, but it's not difficult to find. He doesn't make it filled with hurdles and obstacles, so only the lucky happen upon it. He makes it very obvious and clear and plain to the one who is humble before him. It's crystal clear. It's right in front of your eyes when you're hungry for that. God doesn't put trap doors in it. He doesn't put landmines along the way, hoping to cause the unwary to fall. He wants you to do well. He wants you to succeed. Yes, he wants you to make it. He didn't send his son to die on the cross so he can find some excuse later to cause you to be separated from him and to end up in hell. He paid that price, and he works ever since then by the Holy Spirit to encourage us along the way so that we make it, so every one of us makes it. There's not a person that he would want to end up in hell. It's not his desire. It wasn't his desire for Judas. It wasn't his desire for Pharaoh. Now, God will use people in the hardness of their heart, but he doesn't create people because he wants to send them to hell one day. He's done everything, I don't want to say humanly possible, everything godly possible to make sure that every last person can be redeemed by the blood of Jesus, because the blood of Jesus is sufficient for the salvation of every last person on earth. God does not set up sting operations hoping to make you fall. I don't know if you caught this story in the news a couple weeks ago. You know, I read the strange things in the news. I always have done that. When I was in sixth grade, I was in like a special little group of sixth graders that were like handpicked by the principal. Her name was Miss Toro, Josephine Toro. I've tried to find her on the internet. She's probably long dead. She was a really short Italian woman, and everybody lived in fear of Miss Toro. I mean, she was scary. And she handpicked a few of us in sixth grade class to have a special class with her. I don't know if it met once a week or several times a week. And we went through like news articles, and we supposed to, you know, read the newspaper and bring articles in about world events. And she criticized George because I brought in the articles about the car accidents, the fires, all the things that really were interesting to me, and she wanted us to read about world events and politics and governments, which and geography, which did not interest me at all. I'm interested more in the, you know, who shot who and that kind of stuff. Anyway, I read that kind of stuff today. I tend to read that more than I read, well, Beth knows, she reads all the world news. I tend to read the other stuff, it's interesting. Anyway, a couple weeks ago there was an article, and this is not funny, But there was a guy in Montana that in his neighborhood, there had been a number of low-key burglaries, people stealing things out of garages, things like that. And I think he had been hit a few times. And he decided it wasn't going to happen again. And so he set up some motion detectors in his garage. He set up a video camera. And then he lowered the garage door partway so you could still see in there. And he took his wife's purse and put it out in the open. And sure enough, one night, his motion detectors go off, and he knows there's somebody in the garage. So he walks out the front door of his house with a shotgun, comes around, and just begins to blast away in the interior of the garage. And he murders a 17-year-old German exchange student. That's what you call a sting operation. It's illegal. You can't do stuff like that. God doesn't do that to you. He doesn't set you up so you'll fall. He doesn't set you up hoping that you're going to fall into his trap and he's going to nail you. He sets you up to succeed. He sets you up to spend eternity with him. Amen?
Amen.
God does not tempt us. It's the tempter who tempts us. He doesn't install red light cameras just hoping that you're not going to come to a full stop before you make that right turn so the flash can go off and you can get a ticket in the mail. He doesn't set up sting operations. He's done everything possible to see that we will succeed, that we will make it, that we have all that we need for life and godliness. That way of life is within every one of us who is humble and broken before him. And he wants us to make it. And that's why he records dire words like this as examples, so we don't make the same mistakes. Those who don't learn from history are destined to repeat it. That's what's on the front of your bulletin this morning. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. God is doing everything possible every day to help every one of us to make it. He's girding us about. He's giving us his Holy Spirit. He's giving that conviction, if we listen to it, that says, don't do that. It's not good. In hopes that we will listen, that will avert the disaster that comes to those who are perpetually stubborn and rebellious and never seem to learn, who never learn from his grace, never learn from his mercy, but have to learn from his judgment. Where it says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That means he will never allow someone to snatch you away from his hand. Now, I happen to believe that we can leave his hand. He doesn't force us to stay there. He doesn't make us to be robots where we have no choice. We can leave on our own accord if that's what we want. He won't hold on to us. He'll let us wander away like the prodigal son. But if the desire of our heart is to be in his bosom, to be in the palm of his hand, there's no power in hell that can remove you. If all the demons got together today, they could not remove you from the place that you have in God.
Amen.
He will not let anyone pluck you out of his hand. For sure, temptations will come. They will come in all kinds of different forms. They will be custom made for us because the enemy, even though he doesn't know the future, but he does know the past. So he knows what's worked with you before, Raul. He's seen what you've fallen for in the past. And so when he comes up with daily temptations, he just uses past history. He says, I know it's worked before. I'm going to try this again. He uses our past experience and attempts to make us trip up in the future. Yet, we are not left helpless in the hour of temptation. God is faithful, says he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can resist. And it also says that with every temptation that comes to us, there's always a way of escape. Now, people, you know, like to come and say, well, I just can't help it. You know, I have this weakness, whatever it is, whether it's, you know, a drinking, getting drunk, alcohol, sexual, whatever it is. People love to say, I just can't help myself. It's just overpowering. I try so hard, I just can't help myself. It's too embedded in me, too ingrained in me. I tried hard, but I can't resist. Well, God's word says, with every temptation, he provides a way of escape. There's never a temptation that comes to us that is so powerful, so overwhelming, so appealing that I have no choice. I have to fall. I have to fail. Because his word, which is never wrong, says, along with every temptation, there will always be a door of escape. There's always a path. There's always a little gate somewhere where you can walk through and not fall, not fail. The enemy tries to set us up for defeat and for eternal destruction. God works overtime to set us up for success, now and for all of eternity. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Next week, we're going to look at the next section of this, which deals with head coverings. Won't that be exciting?
Yeah.
Okay, Will's smiling already. Yeah. You might even get into some other interesting topics. I told David yesterday what I'm thinking about saying next week. And so stay tuned for next week. Read ahead, if you would, chapter 11, about head coverings. Read it. Look it up in your study Bible. Give some thought to it. Ask the Lord to show you what it means. It's possible you won't even agree with everything I say next week, but it'd be easy just to skip the whole chapter. Oh, head covering. I don't want to go there. We're going to talk about head coverings next week. Is that okay, Karen? Karen says okay. Okay. So you can be studied up so you can digest it and evaluate it and see if what I preach is in accord with the word of God or not, like the Bereans did. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, your word has spoken to us this morning, and it's been speaking to me a lot because I've been dealing with this passage a lot and thinking about it and preparing it and working on an outline for about 2 weeks now. And I'm just thankful, Lord, that even though there's such dire warnings here with dire consequences, I'm thankful that you've let us see and let me see the past 2 weeks that it shouldn't lead us to be deathly afraid of you and scared to death that you're just going to find some reason to cast us off forever and to throw us into the pit of hell, but rather your heart of love comes through when you write them as warnings to us so we don't make the mistakes that others have made and so miss your abundant grace that you make so available to us. And Lord, when we see it from that perspective, we find ourselves just loving you more and worshiping you more and wanting to do the things that we do, not out of some fear like we saw and witnessed in the Hindus in India, but to do it out of just a right response to your love that is shed abroad to us in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in that powerful, matchless name. Amen.